Father, we just thank you and we give you all honor and glory for your anointing that's here. And God, we thank you for this teaching that you have put together for us. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ over each one of us here. We thank you, God, that the enemy is defeated, that your holy angels are enforcing the verdicts that you've given in heaven, the mandate to make the enemy flee. And Father God, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all honor and glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for tonight's teaching is Seizing the Kingdom. Now, the last days that we are in are times of great trials, but also times of great revelation to accelerate and secure the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So in this dispensation of time, God is going to be giving a lot of revelation to us for the purposes of his kingdom. Now, God says in his word, and has also spoken through Pastor Barbara, the deeper truths of his word will come forward and give us new insight in these latter days. One such revelation came to her when a particular scripture jumped out and caught her attention. And this is in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 12. The scripture is, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, the part that really stood out here was the operative statement, "until now." It just, you know, caught her attention here. Now, this one phrase gives the depth of the scripture's meaning and intention. Okay, God's trying to show us that there's something more to this scripture than what we previously knew. Now, it is widely believed to mean that heaven suffers violence and the violent take heaven by force. In other words, that through warfare, the kingdom is pressed forward. That's what I thought it meant. That's what I thought the interpretation was. But what God was showing Pastor Barbara, and as we studied this, he's showing us there's a deeper revelation. There's more to it than that. Now, I believe that what God is showing us here is that in this scripture, it takes a different meaning with greater depth, with other scriptures to back up its intention and meaning. Now, let us shine a light on a different perspective that I believe the Holy Spirit is revealing to us here, and look at it in this way. Even in Jesus's day, in his time period, the kingdom of God had been subjected to violence, and evil men were trying to take it by force in the context of stealing it away from the people who were genuinely seeking the kingdom of God. So this is what it is intending. This is what it means. People, the devil in people, was trying to steal the kingdom of God away from people that were trying to genuinely get into it. And the scripture to show that is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So that scripture is exactly illustrating the point that we're trying to make. The Pharisees and all the religious leaders were putting stumbling blocks in front of people, stopping them from getting into heaven. Now, this behavior from the Pharisees was active and hostile, and is often recorded in the Bible as a sign of the times during Jesus's ministry. In other words, when Jesus was trying to do his ministry and be obedient to God, there was all this opposition, all this resistance, and that was a sign of the times. Those kinds of things happened all throughout his ministry. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus's day, forceful men, were resisting the movement introduced by John the Baptist by Jesus and by the apostles. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 18, it says, and this is Jesus speaking to a crowd of people. Jesus said, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we mourned to you, and you did not lament.'" So let's pause there. This is like a public street corner where the children have this thing where they do things expecting you to respond, to interact. If they're playing musical instruments for you on the street, typically you would partake of that. You would entertain them in some form or fashion. This scripture is basically saying, hey, we did these things before you, and you totally ignored us. You, like, rejected us. And see, that's what it's saying. Jesus did all these things before the people, and they completely rejected him. So he's likening that generation to, you know, the children playing musical instruments. That's what the people did to Jesus. They ignored him and rejected him. Picking up in verse 18, Jesus says, "For John the Baptist came neither drinking nor eating, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." In other words, wisdom is justified by the actions that are coming out of you. So if you're doing the right things and you're bearing good fruit, then you have wisdom because your actions have justified the fact that you have sound wisdom. Jesus is saying here in verse 18, according to the world, we can't do anything right. If John the Baptist was fasting and praying, what did he eat? Wild locusts and honey? He has a demon. He's demon possessed. But Jesus came eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners, and they said he's a drunk, he's a glutton. But both people, John the Baptist and Jesus, were only doing what God had called them to do. So see, this is how the world is going to treat each one of us when we all do what God calls us to do. When we do what the Spirit of God calls us to do, we do what is right by heaven's standards. Yet to the world, we can't do anything right. And they will always find something to accuse us with. It reminds me of the time that Pastor Barbara had said that she was preaching the Word of God, doing everything God asked her to do. And the people said, don't listen to her. She has a demon. You know, the same thing happened to John the Baptist. So we can all expect that, and she's been telling us this for years, but we need to expect that warfare, like she was saying before the service. The enemy's going to fight dirty, and he doesn't care. He has no scruples. So we have to have a security in who we are, what God has called us to do, so that when these things happen, when we're wine bibbers and friends of, you know, tax collectors and sinners, we can remain secure knowing God called us to minister to people. As long as we're not going down to their level, participating in their sin, then we're okay. We're in right standing with God. So those leaders, the Pharisees of Jesus's time, they wanted a kingdom, but not the kind that Jesus was offering. The strong opposition to Jesus was obviously the demonic influence attempting to resist the will of God, but also a few historical factors as well. I'm explaining why the religious leaders and the Sadducees and all the Pharisees and everybody, why they had the mindset they had. Why were they actively opposing the kingdom of heaven? Why were they trying to stop people from getting in, as the scripture means, and they themselves not getting in? Why did they do that? So we're just going into a little background of how they got to this point and why that's important. To understand the mindset of the Pharisees and other religious figures and leaders of the time, we need to see some background. We need to understand where the hostility and active violence from these leaders came from. We have to keep in mind that almost 500 years had passed since the last Old Testament prophecies before or when Matthew began recording the New Testament. And I didn't realize that. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And that was most likely written around 460 BC. Then you have the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew, which was written probably between 60 to 65 AD. So that's an estimated 490 years of a prophetic quietness that existed. And so, I mean, they had the Old Testament, they had the Word and the Scriptures, but that had to be passed down through the generations. You know, sitting down with grandpa, having him tell us a story from the scriptures, you know, that kind of thing, and it gets passed down. But the Hebrews, the Israelites, they were really good at doing that. That was their culture, was to keep records and make sure that everything was preserved. So they were good at doing that. But that's how the knowledge was passed down. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day were fixated on the Old Testament. But in some ways, they chose to interpret it according to their own understanding and precepts. They had followed previous patterns of spiritual activity and developed formulas to predict spiritual events in the future. And this took them down a regrettable side road, which did not lead to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they were used to how the way things used to work. And they did not understand the new covenant. They didn't understand what Jesus was offering, what he was bringing, a new way of doing things. They couldn't get it. According to the Old Testament prophecies and much of the context of the scriptures, the Messiah was to be a son of David or a descendant of King David. So people expected that just as David had expanded God's kingdom by going to war, that Jesus would as well. The Messiah was expected to be like Moses, who defeated the Egyptians and established Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. So these were their expectations from the past, and they figured, well, if Jesus is the new Messiah, then surely he's going to build an earthly kingdom with which to conquer our enemies. That was a big mindset back in Jesus' time. The idea that the messianic king would lead a rebellion was a strong expectation of that time, which was why when Jesus admitted to being the Christ, he was accused of stirring up a rebellion against Rome. And see, this is the historical part of the gospel. And if you really look into it, it's interesting how the people reacted, how they responded. There's like stories inside of stories as you read the word about how Jesus ministered and the different types of people that he encountered and then how he handled those situations. So it really gives us insight to see what all of the scripture is trying to tell us. There's like a deeper, like a treasure trove in there as you read it. So Jesus had revealed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, and immediately he was accused of stirring up a rebellion against Rome. Now, this happened in Luke chapter 23, verses 2 through 5. Now, the religious leaders tried to arrest Jesus and bring him before Pilate. Okay, this is the context of what's happening in this scripture. They began to accuse Jesus and said to Pilate, "We caught this man trying to change the thinking of our people." Yeah, what kind of an accusation is that? You know? He's a teacher. He's supposed to change the way that we think. Verse 2 continues, "He says we should not pay taxes to Caesar." Now, I'll pause here. It's almost like these people accusing Jesus are like looking at Pilate, like, are you incited? Are you fear-mongered yet to do something that we want you to do? He continues. He calls himself the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, yes, what you say is true. Pilate said to the leading priests and the people, I find nothing wrong with this man. Nothing. Verse 5, but they kept on saying, his teaching is causing trouble all over Judea. He began in Galilee, now he is here. Now, I want to go back to verse 4. Pilate said, I don't find anything wrong with this man. That's basically the equivalent of striking the gavel and saying the case is dismissed. Everybody can go home now. But in the very next verse, but they kept on saying, they continued. They didn't know when to stop. His teaching is causing trouble. He's not just in your backyard anymore, Pilate. He's in your front door, you know? But Jesus didn't do anything wrong. And I think it's interesting. The Holy Spirit was always leading Jesus. So when Jesus spoke, it was the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, said, yes, what you say is true. When Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And I also believe personally that the Holy Spirit spoke through Pilate and said, I don't find anything wrong with this man, because it wasn't his appointed time to be handed over. So if you think about it, the Holy Spirit is having a conversation with himself through two different people. You know, he spoke through Jesus and then he spoke through Pilate. And how, I wonder how many times has that happened to us, you know? So, but this is how it works. So continuing, after Jesus multiplied the bread and fish, his audience became convinced that he was giving them manna as another prophet leader like Moses. Okay, this is in John chapter 6, verse 14. And again, I'm explaining the background. Why did the Pharisees act and behave the way that they did? And why were the people engaged in this? They think they're doing right, but they're not. And it's actually opposing the kingdom of heaven. So that's where we're going with this. So I said that Jesus had multiplied the bread and the fish. Big miracle takes place. Everybody sees it. And then now the people are convinced that he is a new prophet, just like Moses. And this is in John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, who was the prophet that they spoke of here? This here, this John 6, 14, is actually a reference to Deuteronomy, where God told Moses he would send them a prophet. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. And this is Moses addressing the congregation of people that were gathered there. So Moses says to the people, the Lord your God will send to you a prophet. This prophet will come from among your own people, you know, a descendant of Abraham, the root of David. And he will be like me, you know, like Moses. You must listen to him. God will send you this prophet because that is what you asked him to do. When you were gathered together at Mount Horeb, you became frightened and said, don't let us hear the voice of our Lord God again. Don't let us see that great fire or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they ask for is good. I will send them a prophet like you. This prophet will be one of their own people. I will tell him what he must say, and he will tell the people everything I command. So there again is Jesus saying, I only do what the Father tells me to do. So this is proving that. Verse 19, this prophet will speak for me, and I will punish anyone who refuses to listen to my commands. And Stephen actually used this scripture to support his claim that Jesus Christ was God's son, the Messiah, in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So the people were full of zeal and anticipation, but their thoughts were misguided. These are the people we're talking about after Jesus did the miracles. He was already in his ministry, and the people were excited for Jesus. Remember the big parade when he was coming in? And then a week later, they crucified him. All right? All that zeal and excitement, but they were misguided. They didn't understand what Jesus was actually doing. So the people were full of zeal and anticipation, but their thoughts were misguided. And this threatened the very way of life for the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. Jesus' message was such a stark contrast between what the religious leaders of that time were doing and what Jesus said was really pleasing to God. So in other words, he was calling out the Pharisees saying, you guys aren't even real. What you're doing is dead works. And that upset them. That incited them to the violence that they would carry out against the kingdom of heaven. The truth that Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles spoke exposed the religious leaders as frauds, ultimately showing their works to be fruitless and contrary to the Spirit of God. This was the primary people group that actively resisted the kingdom of heaven and attempted to stop people from entering it through their hardened hearts. So we're talking about the Pharisees here. They didn't like the message. They enjoyed however they felt, looking good on the outside, and they didn't really care if they were leading people astray, taking them down into the pit. Jesus called them a brood of vipers. Who told you to repent? You know, this was their attitude and their mindset. In regard to the masses in general that expected a military king, so the people of Israel who looked to Jesus to be a form of military leader, that's the people we're talking about. After seeing the miracle of the bread and fish, they responded by wanting to make Jesus their king for just this reason. After he did the miracle, they said to themselves, let's kidnap this guy and force him to be our king. Poor guy. All right, John chapter 6, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him, pay attention here, by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. That word, by force, in this scripture is very important. We're going to find out why. The term by force here is derived from the original Greek word harpazo. It literally means to seize, catch up, snatch away openly by force. Its usage is in the context of stealing by robbery. Okay, so this is a bad thing. Harpazo is a bad thing, okay? Stealing, robbery. Now, the people wanted to forcibly seize Jesus to do something with him that was contrary to God's will. They wanted to make him an earthly king when that's not what was supposed to happen. Now, this very same Greek word is used in our original scripture in the beginning, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent harpazo. They take it by force. Remember, harpazo is a bad thing, okay? The violent, right, bad people are doing a bad thing, harpazo, taking the kingdom of God by force from people who are seeking it, okay? Now, forceful men, which the enemy in them, seize the kingdom of heaven, snatching and stealing it away by means of robbery to produce a result contrary or opposite of God's will. This brings us to the operative term until now in verse 12. Jesus was saying that now, at his time of ministry, when his works are complete, the devil will lose his power and authority to steal heaven from God's children. At that time, when Jesus' works are complete, all men could be reconciled back to God through him, Jesus, and he would give God's children authority over all the power of the enemy. In Luke 10:19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Jesus knew that he was about to fulfill his purpose and what the results of his obedience would bring about for all of us. I believe Jesus was referring to himself in this context when he said, "until now." So in other words, it's saying the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Okay, but the until now part, where it says, "and from the days of John the Baptist until now," or in other words, from the days of John the Baptist, and that doesn't just mean his physical lifespan, that's his entire calling, all right, his purpose. "From those days till now, till I finish the work on the cross, the enemy was allowed to steal in this form, in this way." But it's saying that once Jesus' works are complete, the enemy will lose that authority, that right to be able to do that through sin, because Jesus conquered sin. He overcame. So that's what this is saying. Jesus knew that he was about to fulfill his purpose. And I'm sorry, I read that. Heaven suffering violence and the allowance of evil people to steal it by force through sin is stopped by the fact that the works of reconciliation by the blood of Jesus is accomplished and the victory over the enemy is finished. Now in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now there's a dual purpose to why this scripture's in here. One, it's to show that it's accomplished and it's finished. The second thing is, I want to go back to the beginning of that scripture. In verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," here's the thing, pay attention to this, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' So they gave him a vessel of sour wine." Now, this is important because he didn't just ask for a drink because he was thirsty and like that was the end of it. The scripture says, in order to fulfill scripture, he asked for a drink. That's important because it shows there's something else tied into it here. And what that is it down in the next scripture, Psalm 69:21. This was written before Jesus, this psalm. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." How many times in the Bible has Jesus said, "This must happen to fulfill scripture"? Jesus knew that things were now accomplished on the cross, and there was one last thing to do, one last scripture to fulfill, and he asked for a drink so that he would be given the vinegar. It was basically a cheap wine that Roman soldiers drank when they were sitting around waiting for people to die that were crucified. So it was basically sour vinegar. But that's what they gave him. He did that to fulfill Scripture. That is obedience. That's perfect obedience. Fulfilling every little detail that God mapped out for his life. And I think that's amazing. And the Bible's full of these, this must happen to fulfill Scripture. And it always, well, not always, but a lot of times it goes back to the Psalms. Something was written in a psalm that had to happen to Jesus in order for it to be fulfilled. And it's very much the same, like, you know, David wrote a psalm, my friend betrayed me, I dipped bread with the same guy and he betrayed me, and Jesus said this must happen to fulfill Scripture. He had to be betrayed by somebody close to him. These things happen because what good would it be if God didn't understand what we're going through? If he didn't go through it himself, you know what I mean? How could he help us in it? So Jesus went through all these things. He truly does know every problem that we have. And he knows how it feels because he himself went through it. It's all throughout the Word. And I think that that's really encouraging, you know, in all our personal relationships with God, because no matter what it is that we're going through, we know that Jesus went through it. There's a lot of things that he didn't need to go through, but to fulfill Scripture. These things had to happen. Well, they did have to happen so that he could say, I understand how you feel. I'm here with you. I've been through that. I feel your pain. So I just wanted to throw that in there and tie that in at the end. But God is wanting to do this with everybody, to reveal the depth and the truth of his Word and the Scriptures to each one of us, because we're all children of God. And we're all called by God to do different things. So he's going to show one person something, and then he might show another person something else. And that's exactly what those two people need to go forth in whatever ministry God's calling them to do. And God might show 10 people the same thing. And that's fine, because it's that much more opportunity that it has to spread to other people. So we're all just vessels being used. But I think it's very important that we ask God to have his Holy Spirit share with us and reveal to us, you know, what do these scriptures actually mean? Like God did with Pastor Barbara with this scripture. She read it and something just jumped out at her. And it's like a knowing, an internal knowing. There's something more here. And then if you ask, God will show you. So, Father, we just thank you, God, and we give you all honor and glory. God, we thank you for your Spirit that is here. And we thank you, God, for cultivating our hearts to be open to receive the truth, the revelation, and the knowledge of your Word in the depths that we need for these end times. And Father, we thank you for the warfare that you have prepared us for. And God, we thank you that the enemy will be defeated at every turn by your grace with the knowledge that you give to us. And we thank you, God, for equipping each one of us with the deep revelatory truth that you desire to give us from your throne. And Father, we just thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. If you would like to receive the newness of wisdom from heaven to be poured out inside of you, to enable you to connect with the Holy Spirit despite whatever circumstances are going on in your life, to have that peace that's found in the eye of the storm, then the altar is open for you to receive that anointing.